Well, since 1 and 2 Samuel are one complete book in the original, hence the saga continues. The king is dead. Who will now reign suitably as the new king of Israel? If Saul has shown himself unsuitable to lead God's people as their king, then future kings will have to be different to him. Their behavior and their reaction to certain circumstances, to direct commands from God, they'll have to prove that they're in a different category to the category Saul came under. And what we find with David right here, even in this first chapter, what we find is that David is a different kind of man. Someone who shows here how he wasn't in collusion with Saul's death, and so he doesn't do what the Amalekite and the rest of Israel would have thought or would have expected him to do. We'll look at that later. But as we begin here this evening, let's not miss the big picture. Because, as Dale Ralph Davies states in his commentary, this is not about David. It's not even about covenant kings. It's about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. It's about us, ultimately, and God preserving us under the kingship of a king who is even better than King David. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this historical record of 2 Samuel isn't just a long series of stories, as my overview maybe suggested in 1 Samuel. But this is God working out his plan to save his people, his elect, his covenant people, having led us through the lives of Saul, and now he'll take us through the life of David. The Lord our God is showing us we have a far greater king who is currently reigning over all his covenant people. So there are things that we can learn from this first chapter of 2 Samuel. First of all, let's look at this lying Amalekite in verses 1 to 10. The lying Amalekite. David has just recently returned from defeating the Amalekites who had raided his village of Ziklag. And hopefully you'll see the irony here when another Amalekite turns up. Who were the Amalekites? Well, if you do a concordance check on the word Amalek, you'll see that he was a descendant of Esau. Esau, the son of Isaac, who was not in the covenant that God had made with Jacob. So Amalek is from outside the covenant. His descendants, the Amalekites, they're a group of people who troubled the Israelites who came out of Jacob. Right from the very moment, not from the very moment, but not long afterward, Israel having come out of Egypt and heading for the promised land, you read in Exodus 17 that the Amalekites came out and took advantage of their vulnerability. And so in the light of that, the Lord had judged them. The Lord had condemned them. The Lord had passed sentence upon them. Exodus 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Saul should have finished them back in 1 Samuel 15. He should have done as God commanded him to do, but he wasn't as thorough as he should have been. For example, he let King Agag live. And as we said, for that, he was rejected by the Lord. In fact, it was Samuel who had to finish the job. Samuel comes up and hacks Agag to pieces. Here we have another Amalekite. turn up at David's camp, presuming that David will thank him, presuming that David will reward him for the wonderful news that he's bringing him. But what is his news? Well, that many Israelites are dead and that King Saul is dead. That Jonathan is dead. He says that he has escaped to bring David this news. But how did he know that Jonathan and Saul were dead? Well, verse 6, he says, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, in the responses this guy gives, we're meant to be thinking, you happened to be on Mount Gilboa? It's like, you know, I happened to, well, I don't know, this is off the top of my head. You know, imagine a real scene of conflict, and I just happened to be walking through it. You happened to be on Mount Gilboa? Strangely, too, he seems to have found Saul alone and wounded. Saul would not have been alone. He would have been surrounded by his close soldiers, his personal bodyguard. They would have surrounded Saul. But here he says he finds Saul alone and wounded and Philistines closing in on him. He says that Saul asks him to kill him so the Philistines can't abuse him. And so the Amalekite performs a form of euthanasia. He does what Saul asks him to do to put him out of his misery. And here he is now with Saul's crown, Saul's armlet, as proof of his story. Only, as we read earlier, his story doesn't match up with 1 Samuel 31. In 1 Samuel 31, we read there that Saul took his own life, that Saul fell on his own sword, and yet this Malachi tells us in verse 10 that he stood over Saul and killed him. Basically, what we have here is, as Arthur Pink says, we read in 1 Samuel 31 how Saul died. That's God's description of what happened. Here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we have man's description of what happened. This is what the Amalekite says happened. He's lying. And he's presuming now that David will embrace him and thank him for what news he has brought him, since now David can become king of Israel, since he is the anointed and everyone knew that he would now be king. The Amalekite was there. Look, he stood there with the crown. He stood there with the armlet. He was definitely there, but he's an opportunist. He's lying about what happened because he wants glory. He wants to be part of the new kingdom that David is now going to bring into place. And he presumes that that will now be his reward for bringing the news to David. Now we're going to look at David's response in a minute, but before we do that, let's just pause and reflect on Saul's sad legacy. Because here is a man who had been told to eliminate every Amalekite, but he hadn't. He had failed to do that, not because the Amalekites were more powerful than he was, but because in his arrogance, he overruled God's decision. He overruled God's wisdom. And so the Lord rejected Saul as king. And look, here we have now, it's an Amalekite who has stood there holding Saul's crown. In fact, he's holding his crown and he's left his body to the abuse you read of in 1 Samuel 31, verse 9 onwards. As I studied that, it reminded me of how serious we need to view our sin. You see, when you read 1 Samuel 15, you get the impression there that Saul did not view the Amalekites the way God did. To Saul, the Amalekites were an opportunity to gain wealth, to benefit from taking their property and so forth to the Lord. The Amalekites were an enemy. They were a condemned people. And so when God said, have nothing to do with them, put all of them to death, Saul said, hang on a minute. Let's not get too serious. Let's not get too carried away with that. Two different views. One was serious and determined. The other was, well, I don't know. I don't think they're all that bad. I think we can benefit from this somehow. The difference reminds me of what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 2, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul is calling God's people to take sin seriously in our lives. Why? Because it's because of such sin that a day of judgment is coming. And it's because of such sin that our Lord suffered, that our Lord died on Calvary's tree. So when we take sin lightly, when we take up a different view of sin to what the Lord has of sin, we treat the cross as nothing, really. Okay, sin's sin, but our Lord died for sin. He's going to judge the world one day because of sin. We need a view of sin like our Lord has of sin. But if you wink at remaining sin in your life, if you don't actively seek to stop it and to put it out of your life, if you don't, it'll grow, it'll deepen. And one day it may well come back to bite you, like with Saul and this Amalekite. We have dandelions growing in our back garden. They're young, but they have grown up through the brickwork on the ground. Now, if someone doesn't deal with them, and deal with them now, then their roots will grow deeper, and they will become much more difficult to get out of my garden. Now, if I just go out and pull a few of their leaves off, then they will seem to have been gotten rid of. But in a week or two's time, they'll be back. They need something serious spraying on them, like Roundup or Weed All or whatever it is you might use in your back garden. Friends, you and I, we need to learn to deal seriously with sin. And at the first sighting of it, when you see the first leaves of sin showing in the garden of your soul, as it were, put it to death. Hack it to pieces like Samuel did with Agag. But cut off whatever it is you do that would feed and that would encourage your sin to grow. Take sin seriously. Or one day you may suffer for it. I don't know who first wrote this, but I believe it's true. Sow a thought and you'll reap an act. Sow an act and you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit and you'll reap a character. Sow a character and you'll reap a destiny. We need to learn to deal seriously with sin and to put to death whatever remains of our sinful nature. The second thing to note from this passage is, of course, David's response to the news. You see there in verses 11 and 12, he goes on to respond further with a lament, which we'll look at briefly at the end. But these two verses 11 and 12, when you look at the structure of the whole chapter, these are actually the central part of the whole story. The Amalekite expected David to rise from his chair to rejoice over the news that he would now become king of Israel. He expected David to take hold of him and hug him. But look, verse 11, David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I just wonder how uncomfortable the Amalekite felt watching and listening to all of this going on around him. He's seriously miscalculated the expectations in David. Isn't it interesting, though, how the writer, whoever it is who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, we really don't know about that, but isn't it interesting how he doesn't take us straight to verse 13, where David, you know, begins to deal with this lying Amalekite? I guess maybe that's something that you and I would have preferred, sort of off with his head, take him away, what a liar. But no, look, in this divinely ordained record of the story of what happened, it seems the execution can wait for a while, because first of all, we need to mourn. First of all, it's time to mourn. It's time to grieve over the state of God's people. Yes, of course, politically, David will gain from what's happened at Gilboa. Of course, now the way is clear for him to become the new king of Israel. But first, we need to grieve over what's happened to the people of Israel. The king is dead. His sons are dead. The armies are defeated. It seems like the whole nation of Israel has fallen. Now is not the time to work out how can we take advantage of this. How can we carve out some sort of personal gain from all of this? No. Now is the time to simply mourn the situation. To mourn for the house of God. As I thought of this, in my fairly limited experience of independency, this is something I think independent churches aren't so good at looking beyond themselves to the wider picture in the Church of Jesus Christ. Looking beyond themselves and mourning over, for example, the state in the Church of England. Mourning over the state in the Church of Scotland. I know for myself there's more of a tendency in me to almost gloat over the way other churches and denominations get on, rather than seeing the body of Christ so sick, so ill from the way they have gone. For myself, maybe for others here tonight whose heart resonates with this, but before I would criticize them and say, well, wouldn't you have thought that would have happened to them? Before I do any of that, I first need to weep over the generally poor state of the church in our land. To weep and to intercede, even for our local churches here in Byker. You see, even though David here has had to leave Israel, he still saw himself as part of the whole house of Israel. And I think independent churches like ours, we need to keep seeing ourselves not just part of FIC, but first of all part of the body of Christ. I mean, let's be honest, in some places of our land, in some places it looks like the scene on Mount Gilboa. Congregations are aging and dwindling in size. Churches are without a pastor, without strong leadership. Congregations are so small that church halls are closing and the Philistines are rejoicing. We first need to weep. We need to mourn because we're connected with the body still. We need to weep over what we see happening in other places of God's kingdom. The third thing to note from this passage is David's response to the Amalekite in verses 13 to 16. Remember, this Amalekite was hoping to have earned some reward for bringing bringing Saul's crown to David. He was hoping to have had some position in David's new government, but he's about to experience the shock of his life. David begins by asking just two questions. First of all, where are you from? He says he's the son of an alien, a foreigner, an Amalekite. So he either should have been killed by Saul. Remember, God had told him to do that. Or if he's a second generation resident of Israel, so to speak, then he should have known better of how to treat a king in Israel. He should have known how to treat the Lord's anointed. Do you remember when Michelle Obama, President Obama's wife, hugged Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II in 2009? She shouldn't have done that. That's against royal protocol. She should have known. You don't do that. Or in 2011, when President Obama was visiting us, and one evening when the national anthem was being played, President Obama continued his speech in a toast he was making to the Queen. He shouldn't have done that. He should have stood silently as our national anthem was being played. Both of them, I'm not having to go, if you're American here tonight, I apologize. I'm not having a go. It's just they came to my mind. They should have known better. This Amalekite should have known better. He should have known. That's why David asked him the second question. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You see, it isn't good enough for him to plead that he was only doing what Saul wanted him to do. The fact of the matter was, what he says he did to Saul was wrong. You just don't kill the Lord's anointed. Now, we hear today of euthanasia being an act of kindness for someone, of only doing what the person wants done to them. But the fact of the matter remains, it doesn't matter. It's still wrong. You don't kill people. Same with abortion. It doesn't matter. Hillary Clinton, you know, with the presidential election, everybody wants to know, what is your view on abortion and pro-life and all of those sorts of things? She recently said this about abortion. She said that being pro-abortion was the right way to go. Because abortion, she says, is a choice rooted in thoughtfulness and care. She said, and this is interesting, the language she uses, the unborn person doesn't have constitutional rights. Rather, it's the woman's right to make decisions. But friends, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what Mrs. Clinton says or even what the pregnant woman asks for. It's just plain wrong. You don't do that. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And the reason that this Amalekite wasn't afraid to do what he said he did was that he had no fear of God. You read in Proverbs 16, verse 6, by fearing the Lord, people avoid evil. So he had no respect for the Lord, and therefore he had no respect for the Lord's anointed, and therefore he says he did what David always refused to do, to kill the Lord's anointed. Why? Because he feared the Lord. Friends, this is the fundamental reason behind these other issues, why these issues occur. They have no fear of the Lord. And so this Amalekite must now die. Verse 16, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Isn't it interesting how this Amalekite is executed for something he said he did, but actually didn't do it? It's ironic, isn't it? If he had just come to David as he did in verse 2 with all the signs of grief and told him the truth, not only might he have saved his own life, but maybe he might even have received a reward for bringing the news to David. But he lied. In a sense, what you have here is something of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think of what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle about us needing to be honest with the Lord. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we try and claim before God to be something which we are evidently not, then we can never benefit from what Jesus did at Calvary for sinners. Even though John will go on to tell us in the next few verses how Christ's death atoned for the sins of the whole world. If we're not honest with the Lord, then that atoning sacrifice of Jesus, it'll never benefit you in your sin. Why? Because you haven't sinned, have you? Apparently. Friends, we may well be able to fool others by what we say, by how we live, by how we look. But we can never fool the Lord. Isn't it wonderful how sometimes you see in those crime stoppers or whatever it is, you know, someone is performing a crime and they don't know, but there's a CCTV camera pointing at them. It's amazing how we can sit in our chair and observe everything going on. They have no idea about it, but they're being watched. Friends, the Lord knows what's going on in your life. He knows everything about it. Nothing has escaped his attention. He knows everything, and he has recorded everything to be brought out on that last day of judgment as evidence against you. We need to be honest with ourselves and with him if we want forgiven. If you don't want forgiven, then carry on your lies. But if you want to be forgiven, if you want to have peace knowing that your sin has all been taken care of, you must be honest with the Lord. You must confess. You must admit to him you need forgiveness. Admit to him, not to a priest or anyone else, but go straight to Christ and ask, Lord, I have sinned. But I believe you can forgive me because of what you did for me on the cross. I believe that you took the punishment that I deserve. You took it in my stead. And as your book tells me, simply through repentance, through turning from my sin, turning to you in trusting faith, you forgive me and you cleanse me of all unrighteousness. We must be honest with the Lord. Well, our fourth and closing point this evening is relatively brief. It's, of course, David's lament in verses 17 to 27. This was a lament, as you read there, which was to be taught to the house of Judah, a song to be sung by them as a way of grieving for what had happened, as a way of them remembering what had happened. David wants them to be stirred to remember their loss. I think this tells us something about healthy grieving. We haven't time to look too much into this. Healthy grieving. How do you grieve? Do you grieve annually as you remember a certain date? When you know on that particular day, that's when someone close to you died. That's okay. That's okay. It's okay to grieve in a healthy way, remembering them and giving thanks for them. David wants the people of Judah to remember what's happened, to grieve for the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel. He wants that. But he also wants them to be stirred to remember for the next time they face the Philistines. It's a way of lamenting their loss, but also a way of remembering, we don't want that to happen again. It's interesting, even today, apparently, the Israel Armored Corps, they will swear their oath of allegiance on the top of Mount Masada. There was an old fortress on Mount Masada, which I think, 72 AD or so, there were Jews who were holding that fort against the Romans. They held out for a long, long time. But they knew that they were going to lose the fort. So rather than surrender to the Romans, they took their lives. They committed suicide. So Masada to Israel is a symbol of courage. This armored corps, they will on that mountain, in those ruins, swear an oath of allegiance that Masada shall not fall again. It's symbolic. It stirs them. We will never surrender this land again. And this lament that David writes for the people of Judah, it's in a sense like that. It's an expression for them to allow them to grieve properly for what has happened to Saul and Jonathan and the people of Israel, but a way, we won't let this happen again. We won't allow those Philistines to put this on their big TV screens in their pubs and rejoice over what has happened to the people of Israel. This won't happen again. Let me say two things just about this lament and then we're done. First of all, David's lament here for Saul's lost life. You see, I suspect that maybe even some of us, I don't know, but we would be tempted, rather than lamenting over the death of our worst enemy, we would gloat over it. We would either out loud or quietly praise the Lord for it. I mean, it's a wonder that David here doesn't break into a psalm of rejoicing over what has happened to Saul. But what David actually does here is to mourn and to lament. You see, even though Saul viewed David as his enemy, Saul was not David's enemy. However much Saul sought to kill David, David would not respond in the same way. And so now he grieves the death of his king. What David does here is demonstrate the genuineness of his godliness. It's like what our Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that when your enemy slaps you on the cheek, the natural reaction would be to slap him back, to punch him in the face. But what God's people are to do is rather to pray for them, to grieve for them, to wish them well, as it were. What David does here, in effect, reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did there on the cross. Do you remember when there he is, nailed to that cross, and people are stood around him, mocking him, scorning him? If you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? And here is the one who is upholding everything. Here's the one who told his disciples to put away their sword, because if he wanted to, he could have called all those legions of angels to come to his rescue. What does he do? He prays for them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isn't it hard sometimes to be a follower of Christ? Isn't it? Because we want to punch them in the face. We want to get them back. We want to get even. We want to rejoice when, you know, whoever harmed us, something ill goes for them. Friends, we are followers not of the world any longer. We are followers of Christ. We are disciples of our Lord, and we seek, therefore, by His grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to imitate Him, to pray for those who would hurt us. Secondly, in closing, David's lament for Jonathan's lost love. Verse 26, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Clearly, Jonathan was David's closest friend. And if you, and I would encourage you to read through 1 Samuel if you have time, because as you read through that, you see those times where Jonathan expressed his love for David, when he did things for David which clearly conveyed a unique bond between the two of them. They were clearly close friends. They were not homosexuals. This is a verse that those who are scrambling around looking for verses to back up their struggle with same-sex attraction, they will jump to this verse and say, look, wasn't David and Jonathan gay? Of course not. The language here is poetic. They simply were two men who had a very close, loving bond. They were covenant brothers. And so, as Matthew Henry comments, the more we love, the more we grieve when we lose a loved one. David here is grieving for the loss of someone who he loved and who had loved him. He laments this separation. But friends, you and I, we have an even greater love than this. We have an everlasting love. As Christians, we have the love of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from that love. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David lamented the loss of Jonathan's love for him. God's people never need to lament the loss of God's love for us. Why? Because it's an everlasting love, a love which is held forever, proven forever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.